This evening's reading is taken from Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 27, reading through to chapter 12, starting at verse 17, finishing at verse 17, and can be found on page 1117 of the Pew Bibles. Starting at verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's beat him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed. This is the word of the Lord.
But before we look at it together, let's pray. God our Father, as we look at these events that took place in the week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross, please help us to understand what they mean to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you who weren't here last week, we're taking a few weeks to look at the events that took place in the last week of Jesus' life. The events of our text this evening unfold on the third day after Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. Now, if we take a quick recap as to what we saw last week, Jesus arrived to a tremendous welcome from the people. But after the celebrations of the first day, we find a complete change of atmosphere. The euphoria of the crowd there on the first day has been replaced by tension, and that tension is rising. We saw last week that on the second day, Jesus returned to the temple, and there he caused a considerable stir by driving out those who were buying and selling. And the picture that Mark paints for us is that Jesus found the temple looking rather more like a seedy marketplace rather than the house of prayer that it was supposed to be. And he actually calls it in verse 17 of chapter 11 that they have made it a den of robbers. Now, this sort of activity and these sorts of words don't go down that well with the authorities. And in fact, if you look onto verse 18, Mark records, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." So they began looking for a way to kill him. Now, if you're familiar with Mark's account of Jesus' life, you'll not be that surprised by this statement. Mark records that Jesus has already told his disciples this very thing on several occasions. He said it in chapter 8, verse 31, again in chapter 9, verse 31, and again in chapter 10, verse 33. However, at this point, Jesus' enemies do not lay hold of him because they're afraid of the crowd. So this brings us to the events in our passage tonight. And we're now on day 3. Here again, we find Jesus in the temple. And the tension is already rising. Enter the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, this must have been a pretty intimidating group. Here we have not only the religious hierarchy, but we also have effectively the Jewish aristocracy, the elders. So we have arrayed before us the full power of the Jewish state. And they don't waste any time. They launch a double-barreled accusation at Jesus there in verse 28. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" They want to know two things. Firstly, they want to know by what authority Jesus is doing these things. Now, his opponents are probably not just interested in the teaching that he's doing at the temple that day. I take it that they're also referring to his actions on the previous day. After all, were they not supposed to be the ones in charge of God's temple? Theirs is the authority. But as we saw last week, Jesus considers that their authority over God's place is little more than criminal. And secondly, they want to know who has given Jesus authority to act in the way he does. You can picture their indignation. "Who gave this carpenter from Nazareth, of all places, the right to tell us how to run the temple? We've got our theology degrees from the best universities. We're descendants of Aaron. We're the elders of the tribes of Israel. It's our birthright. Who are you, Jesus, to criticize us?" But their questions are also more than just checking out Jesus' credentials. They're more than just questioning whether he's got his license to preach that day. Theirs instead is a deadly game. We know this from verse 18 earlier. They're looking for a way to kill him. Well, how so? Well, if Jesus answers that he's acting on his own authority or God's, then they can at the very least discredit him, or possibly lay a capital charge against him, one of blasphemy for claiming an authority that is God's alone. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd found myself in that situation facing their accusations, I'd have found it pretty intimidating. But Jesus is not the least intimidated, no matter how high the stakes are. He knows that every word he speaks will be weighed for evidence to condemn him. So what is his defence? Well, he answers the question with one of his own. He tackles them head on with a question about John the Baptist. Verse 29. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Well, Mark records their conversation amongst themselves there in verses 31 and 32. They know that if they answer that John's baptism was from heaven, that he really was a prophet, then Jesus' next question will be to ask them why they didn't believe him. And as John testified to Jesus, they should know who his authority is from. If, however, they claim that John is only a man, which is clearly what they do believe, then they lose credibility. Remember, the crowd did believe John to be a prophet. So in effect, Jesus' accusers fear men rather than they fear God. And what's their response? Well, it's a rather pathetic claim of ignorance. "We do not know," they say. They don't want to answer the question. So instead, they plead ignorance to hide their motives. They'd rather claim that all their supposed knowledge is useless rather than answer Jesus' question. And as a result, Jesus refuses to answer them. Or does he? Let's take a look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Because Jesus does answer their accusations, and he answers it with judgment. In effect, he judges his judges. Now, Jesus' hearers there in verse 1 would have known that the vineyard is a reference to Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah, Israel is described as God's vineyard. However, it's described as a vineyard that yielded only bad fruit. And as a result, Isaiah warns that God will destroy the vineyard. So Jesus' listeners would know immediately that God is the owner of the vineyard. Now he goes on to describe that the owner has left the vineyard in the care of tenants while he went on a journey. At harvest time, a servant is sent to collect some of the fruits, but he was beaten and sent away empty-handed. Other servants are then sent. Some are beaten and others are killed. Then last of all, Jesus tells us that the owner sent his son, verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." And this is the crux of what Jesus is saying. The son is the one left to send. The owner has been very patient with his tenants. He sent servant after servant, all of whom have been treated shamefully. Now the servants in the passage are the prophets God has sent to his people again and again, pleading with them to turn back to God. Perhaps now, last of all, they will respect the Son. But Jesus tells us that they don't. The tenant's response is there in verses 7 and 8. "But the tenant said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard." And this is what Jesus has repeatedly said will happen to him. For example, in chapter 10, verse 33, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Jesus is speaking about himself in the story. He's the son in the parable. He's the final messenger sent by God, and he knows how he'll be treated. And he knows the deadly game that's being played out. His opponents asked him by what authority he was doing these things. In this parable, he tells them and us. He's the Son. He does everything on the Son's authority from the Father. And he comes at the end of a long line of others who have been rejected. And he knows what they plan to do with him. But what will the owner of the vineyard do? In the parable, the tenants think they've won. The owner is miles away and can do nothing. Or so they think. But they're wrong. Jesus tells them and us that the owner will act in judgment on his tenants. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The owner will judge the tenants, as God will judge the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. And Jesus says they should not be surprised by that. He quotes from Psalm 118, there in verse 10. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This psalm speaks of God's servant being attacked from all sides, but God will vindicate him. So Jesus is identifying himself with the son in the parable and with God's servant in Psalm 118. He is the one rejected, but he will be the capstone. He is the one who will hold everything together with the authority of God the Father. And how do his hearers respond? They look to arrest him. They know he has spoken against them. How so often Jesus shows that men and women respond, not with repentance and faith, but as here, with hardened hearts and hostility. So having failed to trap Jesus with their questioning of his authority, his enemies change tack, there in verse 13. At some later point, they send some Pharisees, who are the religious teachers, and the Herodians to catch him out. Now, we don't know much about this second group, the Herodians, but clearly to Mark and his readers, they were an identifiable group, presumably political rather than religious. King Herod and his family that ruled Judea under the Romans were not Jews by descent, and presumably the Herodians were their supporters. And that makes this a pretty unlikely alliance. On the one hand, we've got the ultra-religious Pharisees who were smarting over the occupation of their country, and the secular ruling party, actually kept in power by the occupiers. Now, as they fail to trap Jesus regarding his religious authority in the temple, they now try a political question to catch him out, a question about paying taxes. But first, they try a little flattery. Teacher, they say, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now remember, these are the same people who've just questioned his authority and claimed ignorance about John the Baptist. So this is rather ironic. They don't believe what they say. They don't believe that he teaches in accordance with the truth. But they actually tell the truth in saying that. If they'd really believed it, why ask the question about Jesus' authority earlier? It's just hypocrisy. But having tried to butter him up with flattery, they follow with their loaded question there in verse 14. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Well, this is like a live grenade thrown at Jesus' feet. Will Jesus pick it up? How will he answer? You see, the Pharisees and the Herodians think they have all the options for Jesus all sewn up. They have all their bases covered. If he says they shouldn't pay, he identifies himself in rebellion against Rome and would be guilty of sedition. If, however, he says they should pay the unpopular taxes, then he's effectively a traitor to his people, and they have him separated from his popular support. The tension's rising. What will Jesus say? Now, we can almost imagine here that if this were, say, some sort of Western, that we'd see people scuttling for cover at this point and shutters and doors being closed and people peeping from behind curtains. And there'd be that dramatic pause and silence, and then the music would start. But what will Jesus say? What will Jesus do? Well, in the text, there is no pause and there is no silence and there's no dramatic music. Jesus is not intimidated or thrown off his footing by what they say. Look at verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now, what a masterful display of cool logic. Jesus disarms the grenade that they've laid at his feet, and in doing so, he reveals what's in their hearts. Here again, Jesus judges the heart. Again, we see his accusers standing in the dock. He knows what they're about. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. And as we saw, Jesus takes the coin and asks who it belongs to. When they reply that it's Caesar's, "Then give it to him," he says. Now, we could talk at this point about how Jesus shows that it's right to pay taxes. But I'm not convinced that that is what Mark wants us to take away from this. Now, it's certainly true that God expects believers to be good citizens, and that includes paying our way. But Jesus' response here is again one of judgment against his accusers. Do you remember what the Pharisees and Herodians had said to him in verse 14? "Teacher," they say, "we know that you're a man of integrity. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They claim superiority in recognizing his integrity and the truthfulness of his teaching. "We know," they say, "because we're God's people and we recognize the same in you." But they're hypocrites, and Jesus knows this too. He knows that they've laid a clever trap. They do not know God. They've not submitted to him. They think they have, but if they had, they would have recognized John the Baptist, and they would have recognized Jesus and his authority. So instead of Jesus, it's his accusers who stand condemned. Look at Jesus' final word on the subject. He says to them, "Give to God what is God's." They are the ones who are not in the right with God. So what should we make of these encounters today? After all, we're not Jesus, nor are we his original hearers. We're not the religious and political elite of his day. But Mark is not here recording these things simply to put forward an historical account. And I want to suggest two things that we might take away and think about from this passage. Firstly, am I sitting in judgment on Jesus? If we are, then this is a warning to us. Jesus' powerful judges found themselves in the dock before Jesus. Outwardly, they were part of God's people, and they were judged for their rejection of him. They had all the outward appearance of religious orthodoxy, but they opposed Jesus as they and their forefathers had opposed the prophet sent by God. Now, God is very patient, and Jesus' parable shows us this. And throughout these encounters, Jesus has given his hearers opportunity to reflect on what he says and change their minds. But they do not, and in doing so, they actually fulfill what God has said in Psalm 118. But how do people judge Jesus today? Well, it's perhaps fairly easy to see how it happens in our world, in our courts and in Parliament, in the papers on a daily basis. and out on the street, where most of our contemporaries seem to judge Jesus as no more than a swear word. But what about here tonight among God's people? Well, do I sit in judgment on him? Do I sit in judgment on his word here in the Bible? Do you and I choose what we will and will not obey from it? And if we do, is that not sitting in judgment on Jesus? If God's people here in our passage received his judgment, we should expect that it will be no different for us today. So am I sitting in judgment on him? And secondly, and perhaps more positively, notice that Jesus is the one in control. Do you notice how supremely in control he is? He knows what's going on with his opponents. He's not intimidated or defeated by them. He doesn't shrink away from the cross. He knows where this is going, but he doesn't run away. He meets them head on and leaves them amazed. So if you're a believer here tonight, this is the Jesus you believe in. Is he not the sort of reliable friend we all want? He's dependable and calm in a crisis, unflinching when facing opposition. He is, as we read from Psalm 118, the capstone, the stone that holds the building together. And it is marvelous. Do we think so? Let's pray. A few other words from Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. God, our Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your one and only Son to rescue us. Thank you that by his death and resurrection he has opened the gates of heaven to all who believe. Help us by your Holy Spirit to give thanks to you each and every day for Jesus and to honour him with obedient lives. In his name we pray. Amen.